Well, you can open your Bibles to John 1. We're going to get to John 1 eventually. But where we're going to start today is with the handout that's going around. And so what we're going to do today is, today we're going to be concluding our discussion of the person of Christ. Over the last 7-8 weeks, we've been discussing the doctrine of the person of Christ. And you'll remember that there are three elements to the doctrine of the person of Christ. What are those three elements?
God, man, and one.
He's fully God, he's fully man in one person. So those, if you understand that concept, then you understand the person of Christ. But throughout church history, there are those subgroups, those cults, those heresies that mess with the person of Christ doctrinally. They misunderstand it, or they twist it, or they teach contrary to what the Bible says in some way. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at those. What are those heresies of the person of Christ that exist? There are only six possible, and all of them have been dealt with in church history at one time or another. And so we're going to spend, we're going to try to spend the first half of our time today looking at the possible heresies concerning the person of Christ. And then in the second half of this lesson, we're going to look at John 1. Because the introduction to John's gospel answers every possible heresy concerning Christ. He presents for us an accurate picture of who Jesus is in the introduction to his gospel. So that's where we're going. The first half, the heresies about Christ. And the second half, how John would correct those, give us an accurate portrait of who Jesus is. All right, so if you look at your handout there, we have identified that there are, logically, there are six possible heresies concerning the person of Christ. And you have, these are those listed here. And so if there's three elements to the doctrine of the person of Christ, there's two heresies concerning each of those three elements. So concerning Christ's deity, you can either deny the genuineness of his deity, or you can deny the completeness of his deity. Either you say he's not genuinely God, or you can say it's not fully God. Okay, concerning his humanity, there's two possible heresies there. You could deny the genuineness of his humanity, or you could deny the completeness of his humanity. You could say he's not fully man, or you could say he's not man at all. Right? So those are the two possibilities. And then concerning the unity of his person, there's two possible heresies. You could divide his person, or you could confuse the natures. And we'll talk about what each of these are in just a minute. But those are the six possible. And of course, I guess logically, you could have a heresy that combines the elements of some of these. Right? And as we go through this list of heresies, you'll see that all of these were addressed by the church before AD 500. So by the end of the 5th century AD, all of these heresies had already come up in the church, and all of them had already been addressed by the church united. At the very bottom of your page there, it says the Council of Chalcedon in 451. That's the fourth ecumenical council. And in these councils, the entire church was getting together, and the entire church, unified, was addressing these heresies. And so they were, all of these Christological heresies that we're going to talk about were addressed by the united church, the universal church. And so you get a very clear sense of what the Orthodox Christian position is by looking at these various councils. And so if you're interested in further study, you could Google each of these councils or look them up and read more about them. And because they have statements, there's a formal creed that comes out of each of these councils that's very helpful to read. But we're not going to concern ourselves with those today. We're just giving a very brief summary. All right, so let's go through this list and look at the heresies that are possible. So, number one, denying the genuineness of Christ's deity. There's a group called the Ebionites, who were heretical Jews. This is very, very early in the church. They were an offshoot of what's called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are those that show up in Acts and Galatians that were trying to get Gentiles to be circumcised. In the very earliest days of the church, there were Jewish people that said Gentiles cannot become Christians unless they become Jews first. You have to be a Jew first before you can be a Christian. And of course, the apostles absolutely denied that. The apostles fought tooth and nail against that idea. You do not have to become a Jew to be a Christian. You do not have to be circumcised or follow the law to be a Christian. Christ has set us free from the law. It's a new covenant that replaces the old. And so this group, the Ebionites, was an offshoot of that. They were extremely monotheistic. And they were so monotheistic that they thought that it's impossible for Christ to be God because there is only one God. And so they're denying the deity of Christ because of their strong understanding of monotheism. Well, really, we would say that's a misunderstanding of monotheism. Right? So they also deny the virgin birth and the reality of Christ's divine nature. And they even rejected Paul's letters because Paul talks very clearly about who Christ is in his letters. So they had a lot more problems than just denying the deity of Christ. And so they claim is that Jesus was only a man who became empowered by God at his baptism or at some other point in his life. So if you're reading the Gospels, you see Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him. They would say that's the moment at which God adopted the purely human man Jesus as his son and gave him power to do his ministry. And so the Ebionite version of Christ is that he's merely a man who has been empowered by God more than any other man. So he's just like a super duper version of Elijah or Elisha. But he's not God at all. He just had the Spirit of God resting on him much more than anyone else ever did. And so they just flatly deny that he's God. And of course we know, you know, so we've already over the last few months, over the last 6-7 weeks, we've already addressed all of these issues, haven't we? We've already studied the New Testament and the Old to show that both Old and New Testament predict that Jesus would be fully God. All right, but so that's one possible heresy. You can deny the genuineness of his deity. Or you could also deny the completeness of his deity. And this is represented by the Arians, who in the 4th century followed a teacher named Arius. And they taught that only God the Father was eternal and uncreated. The Son of God, or the Word of God, was the first thing God created. Or the Son, therefore, does not share a fully divine nature. And he doesn't really have a fully human nature either. He's sort of a demigod. The Arians believed that Jesus was more powerful than a man. He's more powerful than all the angels, but he's not quite God. He's a demigod. He's like halfway to God or something like that. He's something unique. He is the most powerful thing that God created and the agent of creation. Modern-day Arianism still survives in the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness what they believe about Jesus, they would repeat the heresy of Arianism, that Jesus is the living Word of God, the Son of God, is the first thing God made, he's the most powerful of God's creations, he's the agent of creation, but he is not God. That's what the Arians think. And the Council of Nicaea was convened specifically for the purpose of debating Arianism, and the church united rejected that because there's too many scriptures that show that Jesus was pre-existent, that he is eternal, that he is equal to God. So Arianism is still around, but it has been condemned by all Orthodox Christians. Okay, comments or questions about heresies concerning his deity? I realize we're giving a very superficial summary of all of these. There's a lot more that could be said. Let's look at the heresies concerning Christ's humanity. So there's a group called the Docetists. that deny the genuineness of Jesus' humanity. And so these folks were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy would teach that God is completely separate from his creation, that he's impassible, he can never change. And so if God can never change, how could God take on a human nature? How could God come to earth and live as a man if God is totally unchanging and can never change? Or if God's totally impassible and he cannot emotionally relate to his creation, he's totally unchanging in terms of his emotions, well, how could he live a human life and get hungry and get tired and get sad and get happy? And how could God do that? That's the Greek philosophical understanding of God, is that he's totally separate. And combined with that is the Greek philosophical idea that the material world is evil. The spiritual world is a higher, purer plane, but the material world is dirty and evil. And therefore, God must be totally separate from that. So the result of that, all of that kind of thinking, is the Docetists believe that Jesus only appeared to be human. He was God, they say. But because God can't change and interact like that, he only appeared to be human. It was not a genuine human life that he was living. It was just God come to earth in human form. Kind of like Zeus would show up. Zeus could come down to earth, appear like a human being, even, you know, do all kinds of evil and wicked things, and then go back up to wherever, Mount Olympus, right? Mm-hmm. So it's a similar kind of idea that God could come to earth, he could appear to be a human and interact, but he wouldn't actually be a human. Right? So it's very much like Greek mythology. The way the Greek gods would interact in Greek mythology, that's what they think is going on in the Gospels. So the humanity is just an illusion. The physical appearance was an apparition and not even a real body. You know, the Muslims today would say something similar about the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, many Muslims and other people would say that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. He didn't really die. He only appeared to die. And so he just, you know, it was a fake, or it was an illusion, it was an apparition, or it was some other explanation. Right? Well, that's similar to Docetism. The idea is that he's not really a man, he just appears to be. It's a fake. Of course, the problem with that, we've already looked at the problem with that, is if Jesus was a man, then he's not our representative. Okay, so you could deny the genuineness of humanity, or you could deny the completeness of his humanity. And that's represented by a group called the Apollinarianists, who followed the guy, Apollinarius. And he was reacting to the idea, if the incarnation's true, and Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, to his way of thinking, Apollinarius thought, well, that would mean that Jesus, the man, would have two minds. He would have a divine mind and a human mind. And how can one person have two minds? Or two souls? How can you have one human being that has a divine soul and a human soul? Well, see, that doesn't... Of course, that's not what we believe. Mm-hmm. We believe that there's what's called a hypostatic union, that there is a composite unity, so that the one soul of Jesus was both a divine and human soul. The one mind of Jesus was a divine and human mind, two united into one, a composite unity. That's what the doctrine is. That's what we believe. But Apollinarius, he couldn't quite grasp that concept, and he thought that the man, Jesus, would have two souls, or two minds, a divine mind and a human mind, and that doesn't make sense to him. So he said, well, you know what? He had a human body, but he had a divine soul. That was his answer to the question. So Apollinarius taught that God took on flesh and nothing else. And so in John 1:14, where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he took that to an extreme and says, when the Word of God took on flesh, that's all he took on. He took on only flesh and nothing else. That is to say, the the Spirit of God, or the divine mind of Christ, wore a suit of meat to walk around on earth in. And this body was just an empty shell into which a divine soul took up residence. And so that's Apollinarianism. That a divine soul animated the human body of Jesus, and so he was partly God and partly man. So there's a full deity there, but it's in a human shell. Okay, go ahead.
God does not have a soul, does he? I mean, he is a... I mean, it's
God
like
is a spirit. It's, well, how do you decide...
Okay, well
yeah, what is a soul?
But he doesn't... He created, so he doesn't need...
No, he doesn't need anything. That's
okay.
True. But the Bible does say God is spirit, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But what's the difference between a spirit and a soul?
Good question.
I have no idea.
Okay, good. Okay.
That's really an interesting philosophical question or theological question.
Oh, no.
Because it's one that the Bible never really answers as far as I'm aware. What is the difference between a spirit and a soul? What's the dividing line between the two? I don't know. You could argue that human nature is tripartite. There's body, soul, and a spirit. But what's the difference between a spirit and a soul? I don't know. Because sometimes the Bible uses those two things interchangeably. Some passages that talk about the human soul, they'll be in exactly the same way. It'll talk about a spirit. The Bible does sometimes use spirit and soul interchangeably.
Well, if we would learn about this, I wouldn't even ask the question.
Right. I know. Yeah, it wouldn't come up. And that is true, that thinking about the person of Christ makes us think deeply about what it is to be human.
Well, that's the thing. It would seem like what we've learned so far is that Christ didn't need a soul. But to become a man, he had to have it.
He has to have everything that we are. Yes.
Yeah, that's...
Yes. So he has to be everything that we are and everything that God is in one person. But just to finish the answer that I was trying to give you,
okay.
In some passages, the Bible uses the word spirit and soul interchangeably.
Uh-huh.
There are other passages that distinguish the two. You know, for example, in the book of Hebrews, it says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide between soul and spirit. So there must be some distinction between the two if the Bible is able to divide the joint. But there are many passages in the Bible where the two are used interchangeably. So at least as far as the level of understanding that I have in the Scripture up to this point in my life, I do not know what is the difference between a soul and a body. So I don't know.
Okay. So I don't feel too bad.
No, don't feel too bad. But anyway, going back to Apollinarianism. So, in other words, when you met Jesus on the street and interacted with him, what you were looking at was just a meat suit that the divine soul is wearing. That's what he believed and taught. And the Council of Constantinople in 381 met to discuss that. They debated it, and they ultimately condemned it because without a human soul, Jesus is missing actually the most important part of humanity. You know, what's most important about you is not your body, but it is your mind, your heart, your soul.
Mm.
And if Christ didn't have that, then he's missing actually the most important part of humanity. And so they condemned Apollinarianism as heretical. So now there are two heresies remaining concerning the unity of Christ's person. You can either divide his person or confuse his natures. And so for an example of a heresy that divides his person, we have Nestorianism. Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople around 428. And he taught, his followers taught at least, it's unclear whether Nestorius actually believed this or not, but his followers taught that Jesus was not one person with two natures, but two distinct persons. So he's in some way two persons. Now, I got there on a note. Exactly what they mean by that is unclear. What does that mean? It's hard to know. But it sounds like they think Jesus is some sort of schizophrenic. You know, where he's got voices in his head or something, and he's two people, two personalities, like a multiple personality disorder or something like that. It's hard to know exactly what they thought because historical records are scant. But the Council of Ephesus in 431 meant to condemn that because he has to be these two persons. He has to be one person with two natures. You can't divide him up and say he's two persons or he's some kind of schizophrenic. That doesn't work. We've talked last week especially about how the unity of his person is necessary for him to be the mediator. He has to be one person, not two. So a refinement of that heresy is something called adoptionism, the belief that the human Jesus was adopted at his baptism. So it's something that comes up over and over again. These kind of heresies, all of these heresies we're looking at, were condemned in the first 400, 500 years of the church, but they show up in different variants at different times in church history, and they tend to become more sophisticated over time. You know, when the devil's lies get exposed, he doesn't abandon his lies. He comes up with a better way of telling it, a more sophisticated version of it that is harder and more complicated to refute. And so over time, so all of these basic heresies we're looking at, the church has dealt with, sure. But that doesn't mean the devil abandons them. He brings them up again and again and again and again. And that's why it's helpful to read a little bit of church history. So because we're getting the devil's playbook in advance, as it were, because he hasn't changed his playbook in 2,000 years, or actually 6,000 years. He hasn't. He tells the same lies over and over again. And so if we can learn how the church has dealt with some of these heresies before, we can have ammunition to spot them if they show up in our church. So if someone comes to our church and they start teaching some of these things about Christ, it should set off some red flags in your mind. Okay, so Nestorius divided his person, said he was two people. And then lastly, the Eutychians, if you want to say that way, they were confusing the unity of Christ's nature. So there's a group of people led by this guy named Eutyches who was dissatisfied with the Ephesian Council, and so they were responding to that, and they believed that when the divine nature took on flesh, the two natures fused into a hybrid third nature. So he was not fully God and fully man anymore in one person. He's some new category of thing. Meaning, what does that mean? I'm not really sure. But the two natures exist, but they're confused and no longer distinct. So they're melded. It's like they're thrown into a pot and melted together. As if when you've got a melting pot where you can't tell if he's divine or human anymore. It's something else. It's melted into a third thing. Something that he wasn't before. So it's the confusion of his natures that are no longer distinct. Therefore, he's really neither truly God nor truly man anymore. He's something else. And so they condemned that at the Council of Chalcedon, the Fourth Ecumenical Council in 451, reminded the church that the divine and human nature are united but still distinct. He's still God and still man in one person, but they are united yet they're still distinct. Not just melted and confused. So these are the possible heresies concerning the person of Christ. And so if we're going to put forward a positive doctrine of the person of Christ, we have to state it very simply. If you want to understand the person of Christ, we can do no better than simply to say the person of Christ is a composite unity of a fully divine nature, a fully human nature in one person. And if you can understand the concept of a composite unity, then that's as far as you need to go to understand the person of Christ. The doctrine of the person of Christ is a mystery, and we should understand that it is always going to be a mystery. And as long as you can understand the concept of a composite unity, fully divine, fully man in one, then you've got all you need to know. And we don't need to try to get more sophisticated than that, I don't think. If you can understand a composite unity, then that's good enough.
It seems that these people were just thinking too much. You know, they're going off on these tangents and trying to figure out stuff that we don't know.
That we don't know.
And you don't need to know.
And we don't need to know, exactly. They were trying to answer the question, well, how does the incarnation work? Which is a valid question to ask. But at the same time, the Bible does reserve some things to be mysterious. You know, the Apostle Paul even calls the incarnation the mystery of godliness. It's not something we're ever really going to be able to fully grasp. And the people that have tried too hard to grasp it, they end up falling off the line in one way or another. And so there is a caution there in being, we can be too smart for our own good, can't we? Yeah, that's a good point. Now, any other comments or questions? Okay, go ahead.
Just a comment, you know, that we tend to put ourselves at the center of the universe.
Right.
And so we think that everything has to fit into our finite
right.
capability
right.
of thinking. And, you know, God is so much bigger than that.
Absolutely. Absolutely He is.
Yeah.
Far bigger than we can ever grasp.
Yeah.
And since Jesus is the only person like Himself, He's the only human being that is fully God and fully man, there really is no analogy for the incarnation, ultimately. And so there has to be in our minds the possibility that we can't fully understand that. Because you're never going to meet another person like that. You know? So you just have to take the scriptures at face value and say, I believe that. Do I have to understand it? You don't have to understand it to be saved. You just have to believe it and trust it.
Called faith.
Yeah. and you know, our theology needs room for mystery within it. Because God is bigger than we can imagine. He's greater than we can understand. Okay, any other comments or questions about these possible heresies? So basically, these are the only logically possible heresies. A new heresy could arrive that might be a combination of elements of these, but it would still be these basic options. It might be more sophisticated, but it's still the same lie. Okay. All right, so now let's open our Bibles to John 1, and let's take an accurate look at who Jesus is. I think Jim, it was you that was telling me the other day about the Secret Service and how they identify a counterfeit. They said they don't study the counterfeit money because the counterfeit money is always changing. Instead, what do?
Study the real stuff.
They study the real thing. Mm-hmm. And by the deeper they understand the real thing, the easier it is to spot the fake. And so that's what we're going to do with the last half of our time today. Because in John chapter 1, the Apostle John gives us a very clear picture of who Jesus is. He describes for us very, very clearly what the person of Christ is. And because he's painting a clear picture, actually, the introduction of John's gospel addresses every possible Christological heresy. And it corrects them all because he paints for us an accurate picture. So I need a volunteer to read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Can I get a volunteer to do that? Dave, you want a volunteer to do that?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that had come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which cometh into the world, enlightening every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him."
Okay, so thank you. So this is the introduction to John's Gospel, and he presents for us the doctrine of the Incarnation in such clear terms that if we understand who Jesus is in this passage, we will have ammunition against every heresy that's possible. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look through these verses, and we're going to see where he addresses the person of Christ and see how he describes him as fully God, fully man, in one person. So look back through these verses and tell me, how does John describe the deity of Christ? What verses point out the fact that Christ is both fully God and truly God? Okay, verse 1. It starts right there, doesn't it? He was God. Isn't that what it says? The Word was God. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by starting with "in the beginning," what does that sound like?
Creation.
It sounds like Genesis 1, doesn't it?
Yeah.
He's starting the same way on purpose, because he's showing you that the Word that was with God is the same God of creation, the one God of the Old Testament. The monotheistic God is Jesus. So it's clear that he's truly God, just from verse 1. But what else? What other evidence do you have in these verses that point out the genuineness of Christ's deity, or the completeness of his deity?
All things were made through him.
Okay, all things are made through him. So he is the creator. Yeah. So there you go. All things were made through him. Verse 3. He is the creator. So he's God. What else?
He's the light of men.
He's the light of men. And what is that? What does the metaphor of light mean?
Shines in the darkness.
Light shines in the darkness, so it illuminates, gives us knowledge. But isn't it also in verse 4 related to life?
Yes.
His life was the light of men. What does it mean if he is life? In him was life. What does that phrase mean?
He created life.
How can he create life?
Because
he's eternal, self-existent. Life is in himself. He has life in himself, and therefore he is able to impart life and light to others. What do you say about a being who is self-existent? Well, that's the definition of God, isn't it?
Yeah.
God is, by definition, self-existent. He's uncreated. You know, the atheist will chart it. Well, you know, you get into a debate with an atheist, and they'll say, "Well, who created God?" Well, you missed Sunday school when you were 5 years old, because we teach children that God, by his very nature, is uncreated. He's self-existing. That's what it means for God to be God. And that is applied to Jesus here. Okay, so it's very clear that he's truly God and he's fully God. What else? What else? What about verse 14? How might verse 14 be used to argue for the deity of Christ?
"And the Word was made flesh."
Okay.
So, and you go back to, once again, to the first verse, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God."
Yeah, so So the phrase, "the Word became flesh," it's describing that the pre-existence of Christ. Right? Before he became a man, he already existed. He existed how? As the eternal Word, the God himself. So, yeah, that's describing the pre-existence of Christ, which is an aspect of his deity. That's true.
He's the one and only.
The one and only. Or the only begotten of the Father, the right. One and only. Yeah. What about that word glory? Yeah, who is deserving of glory but God alone? That phrase, actually, when you read it in Greek, it's even stronger. There's a stronger testimony of the deity of Christ there, because it literally says, and I think the King James will translate it this way: "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." I think is how the King James takes it. That's a specific reference back to the Book of Exodus. When the children of Israel built the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory of God came to dwell in the very tabernacle in the midst of God's people. And then he says the glory of God tabernacled among us. That's what verse 14 literally says. So if you were to meet Jesus face to face, it would be like going into the most holy place of the tabernacle and seeing the glory of God radiating above the Ark of the Covenant. That's a very vivid description of Jesus' deity. It's profound. So yeah, if you're reading through these verses, you get a very clear picture that this man Jesus is being presented by John as both fully God and genuinely God. He radiates the glory of God. If you were to meet Jesus, it is like meeting God face to face, as if you could walk behind the veil into the most holy place itself. Well, that's the privilege you get with talking to Jesus face to face. Okay, what about verse 18? How might verse 18 point to the deity of Christ?
He's in the bosom of the Father.
Okay, so there's that close relationship. He's the Son of God like no one else. There's a unity there that unlike anything else. Okay? That's good. What else?
He's seen God.
He sees God, but what does he do with that? He does more than just see him.
He's himself God.
He is himself God. What does he do with that knowledge of God? Being in the bosom of God, seeing God. What does he... I'm sorry?
Declare.
He declares him. Can anyone declare God the way Jesus can declare God? Actually, that word declare in Greek means to explain in detail. And that's getting at the fact that Jesus is the fullest and clearest revelation of God. He says, no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has declared him. So Jesus does see God because he is God. And then he comes to earth and he fully declares him to us. Meaning, if you want to know what God is really like, you go talk to Jesus. Do you see that? How that declares Jesus to be fully God? In other words, the Bible declares who God is. But Jesus declares him better. You know, you can learn about God reading Genesis to Revelation. But it's Jesus who fully and completely declares the nature of God. Why? Because he is fully and completely God. He exists in the bosom of God. He sees him when no one else is able to see him. He is able, and therefore he is able to fully declare him. So yeah, as you're reading through this introduction, it's very clear that Jesus is both truly God and completely God. All right, now let's turn the coin over and look at his humanity. How does John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 describe the humanity of Jesus?
Verse 14, he became flesh.
Okay, he became flesh. So what does that phrase mean? Because we've already talked about the Apollinarianists who thought that meant he took on flesh and nothing else. Is that what that phrase means? Well, first of all, does it say that?
No, it says he was made flesh, he not took on flesh.
Okay, he made flesh. Yeah, okay. But is the word only in the verse? That's what I'm getting at.
No.
Does it say he took on only flesh and nothing else?
No.
Well, no, it doesn't say that. So what does it say when it says he became flesh or was made flesh? What does that mean?
The NIRV says he became a human being.
Yeah, he became a human being. It's a figure of speech called a merism, where the part is put for the whole. So, you know, there's verses in the Bible that say, my hand has done this thing. Really? You mean your hand went off and did that and the rest of you was over there?
What would that mean?
No, it's the part for the whole. Say, I have done this myself, right? So oftentimes in the Bible, the figure of speech of a merism is used where the part is put for the whole. And so by singling out flesh, that he was made flesh or he became flesh, it is not saying he became only flesh. It's saying he took on what we are. He took on a full and complete human nature. That's what that phrase actually means. Right? So the word became flesh means, properly understood, it refers to the full human nature that the Son of God took on. Okay, what else? How else is the humanity of Jesus described here?
No man has seen God.
Oh, wait, no man has seen God.
But he has.
But he has.
Which applies to this man.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, but this one man is the exception to that. Yeah, that's true. True. What else?
Mine said he dwelt among us.
I'm sorry?
Mine said he dwelt among us.
He dwelt among us. So he came to earth and lived a human life. What about verse 11? Oh, does verse 11 point to the humanity of Christ? What does it say?
Came unto his own.
Okay, who are his own? What does that mean?
That's us.
It's us, but not in general. It's us in a more specific sense. Who is his own?
The Jews.
The Jewish people. Do you see what that's saying about the man Jesus? He wasn't just a man. He was a Jewish man. That means he was a human being born in a particular time, in a particular place, with a particular ethnic heritage. He had a particular personality too. Now, all of that points to a genuine humanity. He came to his own. He had a distinct ethnic, national, cultural, and religious identity due to a genetic heritage that he received from his mother. Right? That grounds him in reality as a truly human person, doesn't it? It's not just a meat suit that was created to house the divine soul. Right? This is a boy that was born from a long genealogical line, and now he has this, and he is the embodiment of that genealogical heritage and genetic heritage that he receives from all his forebears. That's pointing to a genuine human birth, isn't it? Okay, what else? Anything else? What about verse 16 and 17? Here's one that may be a little too subtle. I don't know. It says, of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, note the name, Jesus Christ. That is a particular individual man, isn't it? That's the name of a particular individual man. His name was Jesus. And everybody knew his name was Jesus. So that's grounding this cosmic scope of the Word of God has now become a particular man. But also, there's that he has a distinct, in other words, if he has a distinct name, you should understand this distinct man had not only a distinct name, but a distinct personality. You know, you could interact with him. And what was the personality when you interacted with Jesus? What impressed you about his personality? According to verses 16 and 17.
He gave us grace and truth.
Grace and truth. Isn't that the kind of person you would like to meet in your day-to-day life? You know? Yeah, it was our neighbors last night were having some big party and they were being really rowdy. And I was not having graceful and truthful thoughts. You know, But wouldn't you like to meet Jesus and receive grace upon grace upon grace? Wouldn't you like to interact with him? Wouldn't you like to, I mean, haven't you ever thought, I would really have loved to live back then and been able to see him face to face and receive grace upon grace as you talk with him? You know? That this particular man had a particular personality. And that particular personality was full of love. So that grounds him as a man. A particular identity. And he's not a man without a soul, is he? No, he's not that. Okay. Okay, well, let's look at the evidence for the unity of his person. We've looked at the evidence for deity and humanity, and you can see how he is being portrayed as fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, is there any evidence in this text that he's being portrayed as a united person? That is, that the divine and human natures are united in one person. What's the evidence for the unity of his person here?
Well, in some ways, verse 15 might say that.
Okay.
Because this is John the Baptist was his cousin.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
John was born physically before Christ. But
yeah.
3 months before Christ. But he's saying he exists before me.
Yeah.
So he's here, existing, but he was before me. So
and he's talking about the same person as both, right? So yeah, verse 15 is clear that John the Baptist said, "This is the guy who I said is preferred before me because he was before me." Yeah, John. Understand that Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is 6 months older than him. And he said, "This is the one of whom I said, he comes after me," meaning he's younger than me. It's not just his ministry is subsequent to mine. He is, in fact, younger than me. And yet, he's preferred before me because he existed before me. So this man who's 6 months younger than me is, in fact, far, far older than me. Right? So he's saying that's true of the one person, Jesus Christ. This one man, this one person, is at the same time younger and older. Because he is at the same time God and man in one person. You see how verse 15 highlights the unity. It is the same person who is younger is the same person who is older. Because he's the two in one. Okay, so verse 15 gives us a very strong indication of the unity of the person of Christ. What else?
Verse 14.
Okay, what about verse 14?
The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So God was made.
God was man. And it's the same Word that pre-existent is the same one who is now flesh and walking among us. It's the same person has done all that. Right? So there's not a division of his persons. It's the one person doing that. Good. What else? Anything else in here that would argue for the unity of his person?
Well, getting back to the bosom of the Father, he's part God and part man, right? I mean, you can't be bosom without being God.
Right, you can't be in the bosom of the Father without being the Father. And that is explaining verse 1. He was with God, he was God. And so there's a distinction, but there's a unity at the same time. He is God, but he's also, in a sense, distinct from God. That's more of a Trinitarian kind of idea. But you're right. That man is in union with God. So that does argue for the unity of Christ in that sense, because it's the same man doing both those. What about in verses 14 and 18, there's this phrase, the only begotten, or the unique Son, the only begotten God. Would that argue for the unity of Christ? In a sense, I think it does, in the sense that he's the only one like that. When we say that Jesus is the only begotten, we're saying he's the unique Son of God. That there is only one Son of God, and so that's I think can imply the unity of his person there, Because there's only one. So, okay. So, how is it, as we're reading through John chapter 1 here, was it John's intention to anticipate every possible heresy and answer them all in advance?
No.
What was his intention?
God's word and paper, or God's word answer.
It was his intention to give us the clearest possible picture of who Jesus was. As he introduces his gospel, his intention was, I'm going to show you who Jesus really is. I'm going to give you the clearest possible picture of him. And by giving us a clear picture, he's actually already answering all of those heresies. Not that he was intending to answer those heresies, but in effect he does, because just like the Secret Service, they prepare themselves for counterfeits by studying the real thing. John knows that if he shows us the real thing, we won't be deceived when the false one shows up. If our minds and hearts are captured with the beauty and the glory of who Jesus really is, then we won't be satisfied with anything else than the real thing. And so John knows all he has to do is give us the real thing. And that's enough. So, all right, any comments or questions about this? Okay, so next week we'll move on and we'll start talking about the work of Christ. We're going to shift from talking about the person of Christ, and now we're going to talk about his work. What does he do? So that's what we'll start off with next week. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he is the only begotten of the Father. We thank you that he is full of grace and truth. We thank you that he is our only mediator, and that we can pray to you today through him. Lord, we worship you for the gift of your Son, and we worship you in his name alone. Amen.
Amen.